Good to see you tonight. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will sing a few verses of You Are Always Good. So let's bow together for prayer. Father, help us tonight as we look into Your Word to have clarity in our thinking. I pray that You would speak to our hearts and help me to communicate these truths effectively. Bless the kids in the back as they have their programs. Help those to go well and be with those who are teaching them. I pray that they would just see Your hand at work in the lives of our young people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The song we're singing is number 24 from our blue book. It's You Are Always Good, and this is our song of the month. So we'll sing the first and the third verses. We'll just sing two verses tonight.
Looking back.
I like that song. That's a great one. Okay, the text that we're looking at this evening is Ecclesiastes 9, and the last time we looked at this passage, we did cover the last couple verses of chapter 9, verses 4, 5, and 6, but I'd like us to kind of read back over those because those were a part of the section that we're dealing with. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 4 to 9. Let's read it together. It says, "For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy. Drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which hath been given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. That is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun." Now, these verses are emphasizing some very important details about the importance of how we look at stewardship and the gifts of the Lord. And so let me give you a summary statement, and then I want us to kind of dig into the facts, the details we find in these verses. So, summary statement. Ecclesiastes 9 reminds us that we must learn to enjoy the good things that God has given us in this life because it's a gift and will not last forever. God wants us to be a people who have grateful hearts, and we are good stewards of what God's given us. And I want us to begin by thinking about what we read in Romans chapter 1. So if you could kind of keep a finger there in Ecclesiastes 9 and go with me to Romans chapter 1. And I want to talk for just a moment about the importance of this issue of being a grateful person and the danger of ingratitude. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 18. I know these are verses that we're very familiar with, but I want us to kind of notice the details regarding gratefulness or thankfulness. Verse number 18, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And I've explained this before, but when he talks about holding the truth, it has the idea of suppressing it or holding it down. That's a very appropriate way to translate that. He's taking the truth and he's pushing it down. He's ignoring it. He doesn't want to face that reality. It's like somebody who's in a pool and they've got a beach ball and they're trying to hold the ball under the water. It's something that just keeps pressing back up. That's the way that people live their lives. They are suppressing, they're holding the truth down in unrighteousness. And that phrase in unrighteousness is telling us why they're doing it. It's because they have a heart that's bent in rebellion against God. He then goes on to say this, because that which is known of God is manifest in them. God hath showed it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, what we're going to see in just a moment is kind of the crux of them suppressing or holding down the truth and unrighteousness. Why is it that people do that? Well, here is the answer. It says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were what? What does it say? They weren't thankful. What an amazing statement. You know, when we think about all the terrible sins that the Bible talks about, ingratitude isn't probably the first one that pops up in our minds. We tend to think about sexual sins. We think about things like murder and theft and all that kind of stuff. But the first thing that he emphasizes in this verse is that it is ingratitude. It is an unthankful spirit towards God that's kind of the starting point of people drifting away from God and getting involved in all kinds of very destructive, sinful patterns. So he says, they weren't thankful, and they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I can't tell you how many people in a country like the United States are not thankful and they're not grateful for the many, many good things that they have in this world. I can't tell you how many people you meet, they're not happy because they believe they're entitled to things that they don't have and they wish that they had. I remember as a missionary living in Ghana, and the word we use now is the developing world, okay? But the idea is that a lot of people that were in our church, they made like $5 or $6 a day for their work. That's what they did. And they lived off of that, and they didn't have a lot of the nice amenities that you and I have today. Many, many people did not have running water, or they didn't have indoor facilities in their building. Very few people drove their own vehicle. They usually took public transport. Yet when we think about it, many times people living in conditions like that are more grateful for the things that they do have than we who have so much abundance. And you ask the question, why? It's because of an attitude of entitlement. These verses tonight that we're going to look at are going to talk about why it's so important that we don't have an entitlement attitude, and that we are grateful, good, faithful stewards of what God's given us. So I want to break it down this way. First of all, I want to look at section number one, two undeniable truths or certain truths about life that we find in these verses. The first is found in verse number four. I know we spent some time dealing with this a couple weeks ago, but I want to go back because I think it's part of the context we're looking at. Ecclesiastes 9:4 says this, to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now that word hope is really the key to that verse. When we talk about a dead lion versus a living dog, we're not getting the picture of a dog that's well-groomed and being taken good care of, but we're thinking about an animal that's just digging around in the trash out in the street. This is a dirty animal. This is an animal that isn't healthy, it isn't clean, it isn't strong, but it's alive. Then when we look at a beast like a lion, we see this powerful creature, a beautiful creature. We could say one of the strongest creatures in all of the kingdom, right? When we talk about people's coat of arms, a lot of times they have things like lions on it. They don't have dogs, okay? You don't think regal when you see a dog. But here's what he says. If you have a lion and you have a dog, when they're both alive, Well, the lion is the one that we say is the superior animal. But when the dog is alive and the lion is dead, guess what? The dog, as lowly as an animal as it is in the better place. Why? Because it's still alive. It's still functioning in this world. So there is hope with the living dog that the lion doesn't have anymore when it's dead. And this is really a picture of our lives. Our lives may have a lot of deficiencies, and may have a lot of holes in them, a lot of difficulties. But the reality is, as long as we're living in this world, we have opportunity. And whatever those opportunities are, they're gifts from God, and we should see them that way. And so that's the first truth that we find. Life and opportunity are gifts. The second truth we find here is that living under the sun is going to end at some point. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." Now, when I read these verses, recognize that Solomon believes in afterlife. He believes in eternity, okay? So these verses are not him saying, well, all there is this world and there's nothing else after that. That's not what he's saying. But he's focusing on the fact that when we think about life under the sun, that's the phrase that's used in this verse. He said, once you've lived your life and you die, well, you don't have more opportunity under the sun. His point is, life eventually on this side ends. So we have a period of time that God gives us in this world, and if we don't do what we should with it, then we can't go back and get it all back over again. That's his point. So the first two things as an introduction, section one, is that life is a gift, but life doesn't last forever on this side. Then I want us to move down to section two, some encouragements that he gives in light of those truths that should be sticking in our minds, because in fact, they're true. They're true for all of us. The first encouragement that we see is this. We should learn to enjoy God's daily provision. Look down in verse 7 and notice what it says. It says, "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart." Let me say that again. He says, "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart." I will put it like this. God gives us good things on a daily basis that he wants us to enjoy. And when he talks about bread, he's talking about something that is a nourishment for the body so that you can survive. In other words, we would put it in the category of a necessity. If you don't eat, you don't live. And so when we eat the food that sustains our lives physically, this is a gift from God. Think about what Jesus says when he talks about teaching people to pray. He says, "Pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And then he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." What's he saying? God, meet my necessities, meet my needs so that I can survive. And so he's encouraging people, look, God's provision for you and your food, be grateful for it. Now, when he talks about wine here, making a merry heart, he's not talking about something that is a necessity to strengthen my body so I survive, but he's talking about something that falls into the category of a pleasure that is for our good, okay? And there's probably a lot of discussion about what he means by this, but that's the category that he's falling into, a category of necessity and a category of pleasure. There are some things that you and I enjoy when it comes to food that it's not so much about sustaining our lives as a necessity, but it's something that we enjoy, okay? So there's a difference between me eating the staple foods on a regular basis and me going to get a wonderful meal at a nice restaurant that it's not about survival, it's just about enjoying the evening and eating that food. I think that's what he's talking about here. God gives us a daily provision and he wants us to enjoy it. And so I ask this question. Do you even consider the fact that your daily provision of need is something that God gives you and you literally are sustained by his hand? Do you ever think about that? Or even beyond that, not just those necessities for survival, but the good things that we enjoy, the things that bring us pleasure, do we recognize these are good things from the hand of God? You know, it's so funny when we think about food. You know, God could have made food as something that we don't actually taste. We just eat it, it's tasteless, and that's the end of it. But he didn't make food that way. He made food as something that we not only eat to sustain our lives, but it's something we enjoy. It's something that we savor. Some of us enjoy it more than others. I love good food, right? All these wonderful flavors and aromas. That's what God did. He made that because he's good, and he loves us, and it's for our good. So the first encouragement, enjoy God's daily provision in our needs and our pleasures. Second encouragement, learn to enjoy the value of the work that you do. Now, listen carefully. Learn to enjoy the value of the work that you do. I think that we're getting to a place in our society as a whole where people think, I won't work unless I enjoy it first. And so what do we have? Huge numbers of people leaving the workforce. Why? Because they don't like what they do. Folks, work is work, okay? Work is work. There's a side to any good work that is hard, that is wearisome, that is discouraging, that is frustrating. But I think what these verses are communicating is that our work is something that we should enjoy because if it's done right, God accepts it as a good thing. Notice how he puts it in verse 7. God now accepteth thy work. There is value to honest work, conscientious labor. I want to remind you that when we go back to the book of Genesis, God gave Adam responsibility to labor before the fall, not after the fall. And sometimes we get in our minds like, oh, well, work is something that comes as a result of the fall. But before, you know, Adam just chilled in the garden. He just enjoyed, you know, smelling the aromas and seeing all the beautiful flowers and eating this delicious food. No, Adam was working in the garden. What's also very interesting, go back to that passage in Genesis. It says that God planted a garden in Eden. It's almost as if when God created everything, you know, you walk into a forest and there's like a natural beauty, but there's kind of like, there's a lack of order and rows and all these kinds of things. But God planted a garden that had order, it had design. And some of the things that were there were for food and some were just for beauty, like roses and flowers and all those kinds of things. God planted that was done deliberately and he wanted Adam to take care of it. That's work. So when we talk about work, work is something that has value because God created us to do that. And we need to learn to enjoy whatever God has given us. I want to encourage you that you should learn to enjoy what God has given you because it's a gift. It's a gift. Instead of getting frustrated because of the people that we work with, the people we work under, the people we work over, or the difficulty of this or that, we need to learn to enjoy what we're doing. And so, encouragement number two, learn to enjoy the value of the work you do. Number three, take care of what you have. Now, this is such an interesting verse. I love the way he puts this. Verse number 8, he says, let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Let me say that again. He says, let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Yeah, lack no ointment. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. The verse is not teaching us that the only color that we should wear in our clothing is white. But here's what it is telling you. If you're wearing white clothes, it takes work to keep it that way. You know what I'm talking about? So if you were to ask my wife, one of the things that is a pet peeve of hers, I know she's watching the live stream, so she will say that this is true. I'm sure she would verify this, is that my shirts get like brown collars. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody ever had that problem? Like, I mean, I grew up in the South, and it's like, it doesn't matter what. You know, you wear that shirt to church, and you're going to sweat, and it gets brown collar. She doesn't like that at all. I mean, you got to, like, bleach it and do all different kinds of things. You can't wear that thing twice, or it's going to get, like, become a permanent part of that shirt. Well, the point is, if that shirt is going to stay white instead of get brown under the collar and get stains and all that kind of stuff. You know, you can't wear a white shirt if you're eating spaghetti with your kids or anything like that. Well, the idea is you have to work hard to keep it that way. So when he says, let your garment always be white, he's saying, what you have, you've got to maintain it. You've got to work at keeping it nice. It's like if you get a car, you've got to vacuum the car. You've got to put oil in the car. You've got to lubricate things that get sticky. You have to work at maintaining that vehicle. You buy a house, that is an endless series of projects of trying to maintain that thing. Our clothes would be the same way. So his point is, take care of what you have on something as basic as the clothing that you wear. But then he talks about a second kind of maintenance, and this is more personal than the clothes you wear. It's the body God gave you. He says, let your head lack no ointment. Maybe another way to put it is take care of your body. So it's so interesting because in these verses, he's talking about gifts that God gives us. The gift of our daily needs, our food. The gift of our pleasures. He talks about drinking the wine to make merry the heart. He talks about our work. And the fact is the strength that we have to do our work, the job that's available to us, the ability to continue to do that work, it's all a gift from God. The clothes that we wear, it's a gift from God. And the body that he gave us is a gift from God. We've got to take care of it. We should eat right. We should exercise. We should maintain as best as possible the body that God gave us. Now, this is not talking about worshiping our clothes and living for, we could say, looking the best or living for having a certain kind of physique. It's about taking good care of something God gave you. So encouragement three, take care of what you have. Encouragement number four, and this one's very interesting. Invest in your marriage. Now, out of all the relationships that we have, and by the way, not everybody gets married, okay? And there are all kinds of different complex situations out there. But if you're married and you have a family, you need to invest in your marriage, your family. Verse number 9, listen to what he says. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. That is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Now, I want you to notice who this is referencing. It doesn't say, live joyfully with the husband whom you love all the days of your life. It could have said that. It says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life. You ask, well, why do you think he's focusing on the husband's responsibility as opposed to the wife's responsibility? Well, the reason is because the husband is the one who initiated getting married. He's the one that said, will you marry me? He's the one that said, I'm going to take care of you. He's the one that said, I'm going to take the responsibility of being a husband and having a household. What is interesting is he doesn't mention the children there. He doesn't mention the parents there. He mentions the spouse. And the truth is, out of all the relationships that we have in life, the one that will last the longest in most situations, I know there's exceptions here, but in most situations, it's going to be our marriage. I mean, don't forget, back in Genesis, he says, for this cause a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. In other words, a man has to make this initiation, and he's leaving his family to do this. He's establishing a new home to do this. In other words, in some sense, he's walking away from them, and he's establishing a new home. And your kids are going to do the same thing to you. You hope, okay, I hope. I don't think I want to raise 6 kids for the next 50 years of my life if I live to be that old, or I guess I'd have to be almost 90 to do that, so who knows. But the fact is that you raise your kids to leave you. You invest in them so that they'll leave you and they'll start their own homes. You invest in your wife to stay with her till you die. That's a huge difference, isn't it? Now, it's true that one day you might be dependent on your kids, okay, when you become older. But the fact is, your investment in them is very temporary. And that's the mindset every parent should have. That's the mindset I need to have as a parent. That's the mindset you need to have as a parent. You are raising them to leave you and establish their own homes, and they need to have a commitment to their spouse, not to you, Mom, not to you, Dad, not to me, Dad. That's what these verses are talking about. In other words, your investment is not as much in your kids long-term as it is in your spouse long-term. And this is one of the greatest investments you make in your life. And not only that, it's one of the absolute greatest gifts that God gives a person. If a person has a godly spouse, and they invest in that godly spouse, and they have a strong marriage, that will be a greater blessing to them than almost anything they else experience in life. When he says joyfully, he's indicating that it's going to take some work to do this. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. When we get married, there's complications in every marriage. Why? Because no two people can get along perfectly in any set of circumstances. We're all going to misunderstand one another and have challenges. So when he says live joyfully, then it's going to take a lot of work for that to happen. He says all the days of your life, that indicates that there's a commitment there, which he hath given thee. It reminds us that it's a gift. And then he says, this is thy portion. Now that word portion in most situations in the Old Testament is referring to a piece of property, land. Now, I'm not suggesting that a spouse is a piece of property. What I am suggesting is that in those days, a piece of property was something that showed the real value of what you had as an individual. That piece of property is what basically was your livelihood. That piece of property was your security. And so when a person had an allotment of land, you could say their prosperity was connected to the health of the land that they lived on. And so when he refers to a marriage in these kinds of terms as a portion, he's basically saying the vitality of your life. He's saying the prosperity of your life. Many of the joys connected with your life, the richness of your life, much of it is connected to your spouse. And so I want to encourage you, if you are married, please invest in your spouse. Husbands, invest in your wife. And parents, pray that God will give your kids a spouse that will have a godly spirit in these areas. I then want to move from these things to one final thought. How does this get applied in the New Testament? You know, one of the things that we read in the Bible, when we look at the Bible, is we could take one of two extreme approaches when it comes to this issue of money and prosperity. We have what we call the prosperity movement, which is very popular today, and it's been popular for a couple of decades now. And the prosperity movement basically says God wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. He wants to expand your life so that you financially prosper and you're a powerful and influential person, and it's kind of like your best life now mentality. Well, please understand something. That's not what the Bible teaches. God is not a genie in the bottle. He does not exist for your pleasure. You exist for his pleasure. In fact, that's biblical. For thy pleasure we are and were created. That's what it says. So we exist for God's glory, not him existing for ours and to expand our horizons. And so while we understand that the Bible doesn't teach a prosperity theology, we also need to recognize that the Bible doesn't teach that money is evil, or that wealth is evil, or that prosperity is evil. Folks, Abraham was a very godly man and God prospered him immensely. He should not have felt guilty because God did prosper him. The fact is, we should not have the prosperity mentality, nor should we have this mindset that money is evil and that opportunity is wrong and that we shouldn't prosper in this world. The fact is, we need to recognize that prosperity is something that ultimately is in the hands of God. It's not in my hands, it's not in your hands. And whether God blesses us immensely or maybe a little bit when it comes to this issue of prosperity. We need to be content, and we need to be grateful, and we need to be faithful stewards. And so I want you to see those principles come out in the New Testament. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because 1 Timothy chapter 6 has a lot to say about this issue. Listen carefully to what it says in verses 7 to 9, and then we'll skip down a few verses to verses 17 to 19. Because Paul gives a lot of instruction to Timothy about this issue of prosperity. Verse number 7, he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, when he says great gain, the idea is godliness with contentment is real prosperity. That's what he's saying. If you want to judge prosperity, don't look at somebody's bank account. Don't look at the car that they drive or the house that they live in. Are they godly and are they content with what they have? Now, a person may be godly and content and live in a beautiful home and have a wonderful car and have a lot of money. A person may be godly and content and live in a very small house and drive a clunker car and just barely be able to pay their bills month after month after month. Or maybe they even need the help of other people to get by at certain times because of the leanness that they're experiencing. Godliness with contentment is real prosperity. It's not about money, and it's not about cars, and not about houses. It's about your hearts. It's very, very important. He then says this, "For we brought nothing into this world, and having just witness the birth of a child, I can attest that that's the way it works, okay? That child comes into the world, all he's got is his body, and we have to give him everything that he needs at this point. That's the way we all came into the world. Nobody was born with a silver spoon, as they would say. Nobody was born owning a house and a car and having a massive amount of money in their bank account because they've earned it. No, you have nothing. Your family is taking care of you because you're so dependent." He says, "We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So as certain as we come into this world with nothing, it is certain we go out of this world with nothing." And that's why if we have some things that were, you know, maybe a grandparent's or a parent who has passed away or a great-grandparent, or maybe we have some artifact from some period in history, what are we doing? We are looking at something that somebody possessed for a period of time, and now they're gone, and they're in eternity, and now you are holding that item that they once used. That's the way it works. He says, "In having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. They that will be rich," and that phrase means that they long to be rich, they want to be rich, they are passionate about getting rich, they're ambitious about being rich, other ways you could say that. "Those who will or desire to be rich fall into a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts." So when a person has this ambition to become wealthy, you know what they do? They compromise on very important principles. They abuse other people. Their hearts are overwhelmed by anxiety. They become, we could say, very, very proud. So when we long to be wealthy, and that is in our heart, we fall into this temptation that snares our soul. So what's amazing about these verses is that he's never said that money is sinful. But he has said that money and prosperity is a test that we can sin because we don't pass the test with. Then skip down with me to verses 17 to 19, because this is really kind of the application of it. He says, "Charge them which are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." He doesn't say, Tell those people who are rich that they're sinning because that's how they got that way. He didn't say that. That's the way our culture kind of is making it look. If you're a prosperous person, then you must have oppressed somebody to do that. No, there's a kind of prosperity that comes because God is just good to people. And he blesses them. He blesses their hard work. But when a person has been prospered materially, he has to be very cautious about how he thinks about that stuff and how he thinks about himself and how he thinks about God. He says, be a godly person. Be a contented person. Don't lust after material wealth. But do enjoy the good gifts of God. Work hard for the glory of God. Use your mind and your opportunities to make good choices for the investment of eternal purpose. Be a responsible steward. Manage those resources for the glory of God. Do not trust in those riches. Don't let them capture your heart. These are the kinds of things that Paul is telling Timothy. And not just Timothy, but Timothy to teach the people that are there at Ephesus. You say, well, Pastor, why do you kind of come to this final point where you talk about a New Testament application of how we look at material possessions? What it ultimately comes down to is this. The greatest key in these verses is that God wants us to be content and stewards. One of the reasons people are not good stewards is because they're always looking out here. Instead of focusing on what they've been given and doing the best they can with it and being thankful for it, they're looking out here and saying, I wish I had that, and I wish I had that, and I wish I didn't have to deal with this because they don't have to deal with this, and they're not faithful stewards. He says, be a contented, faithful steward. Ask you this one question tonight. Are you a thankful person who is investing wisely what God has given you? That's what these verses are all about. And that's what the challenge is for us tonight. Let's be grateful stewards of God's good gifts. Let's bow together for prayer, please. Father, thank you for the text before us. I thank you for the way that you meet our needs on a daily basis. Thank you for giving us things to enjoy. We don't deserve them. They are from your good hand. Father, thank you for giving us jobs that can sustain our families, that can meet our needs as families. Father, I thank you for the spouses that you've given us. Help us to invest in them. Pray for our young people. I know they're very young, and some of them are very, very far from an age of looking to get married. But I pray at a young age, our kids would start developing the character qualities that will make good husbands, fathers, wives, mothers. I pray that they would be principled and godly people, and that we would prepare our young people well to make good choices when it comes to this issue of marriage. I pray that when our young people do marry, that they will invest wisely in their marriages so that that becomes a rich blessing for the rest of their lives. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be good stewards of the resources that you've entrusted to us. Not wasteful, not ungrateful, but I pray that you'd help us to manage them well. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.